You know, we're talking about holiness, the pursuit of holiness, which is taking personal responsibility. And I was amazed at how Bill Eliff's message this morning fit right in with this subject of being willing to take personal responsibility. I read recently about some accident reports. You know, when you have an accident, someone plows into you or something, well, you have to fill out an accident report to send in to the police. And someone who worked in an insurance office took the time to look through and find out what some people had written on their accident report. And I'd like to read some of these because, just like Adam and Eve, you remember Eve or Adam said, "The woman that you gave to me, she's the one who gave me the food." In other words, it was God's fault for giving Eve to him, and it was Eve's fault for doing it. Adam had no responsibility. And then the woman, she came along and she said, well, the serpent tempted me. So listen to some of these reports that were written on insurance claims. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. Another one said, the other car collided with mine without giving warning of its intentions. Another man said, I thought my window was down, but I found out it was up when I put my head through it. Another one said, I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. One man said, a pedestrian hit me and went under my car. Then this lady said, the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Then one said, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. This one says, the telephone pole was approaching. I was attempting to swerve out of its way when it struck the front end. Another one said, in my attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. Then this one says, I'd been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. Oh, it was high time he was tired and he had a chance to take a nap. This person said, to avoid hitting the bumper on the car in front, I struck the pedestrian. This person said, my car was legally parked as it backed into the other vehicle. Then a man said, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. I like this one. I told the police that I was not injured, but on removing my hat, found that I had a fractured skull. I was sure the old fellow would never make it to the other side of the road when I struck him. And this person said, the pedestrian had no idea which direction to run, so I ran over him. Here's a good one. I saw a slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the roof of my car. Here's the last one. I was thrown from my car as it left the road. I was later found in a ditch by some stray cows. Oh, me. It's really amazing whose fault it was, putting words together. Well, we're going to be talking a lot about taking personal responsibility in this class from week to week. And this morning, I want us to stop and realize that there is no way that God can speak to us if our heart is not prepared. And right now, you may have a number of things that are on your mind. There may be some sickness in your family, or maybe you're having a rough time with a course, or maybe there's some friend who said something that's hurt you, and maybe this morning it's really hard for you to concentrate. But you know, Jesus Christ can solve your problem. He can heal your wound. He can comfort you. And this morning he wants to speak to you, as Bill said in the previous service. He wants the Word of God to dwell in you richly. And let's just pause right now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads and And as you're praying there, let's just quietly send up a word of prayer for Bill as he's going to be preaching in a few minutes over in the main service. Just pray for the whole service that the Spirit of God would be there in power and blessing. Pray for other churches in town that the Spirit of God would be able to bring about genuine revival in the hearts of the people who are worshiping this morning. Pray for the person on your right now. Pray for the person on your left. If your mother and father are living, pray for them right now, wherever they are, and ask the Lord to meet the deepest needs in their lives. Think about someone right now who you don't think likes you and you have a hard time liking them. Pray for them right now. Now let's each of us pray for ourselves. Jesus, you are right here in this room this morning. And we want to fall down and worship you and pray that we might agree with your standards of holiness and righteousness in the lives of your people. Judgment begins at the house of God. And Father, we pray this morning that we might tremble at your word. We pray for Ralph and Pam and Max and Sandra and for Mary and for Wayne and Carol and the others, Lord, who have classes going on right now. And we pray that in an unusual way they may sense the power and the Spirit of God through the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, Billy Graham said that in the history of Christianity, that every time there has ever been a genuine revival, now I don't mean evangelistic services, and I don't mean a church that posts outside revival this week. Because you can write revival out on the marquee, and you can have it posted all over town and put it on TV and radio that you're having a revival at your church, and you may not have one. Often what churches mean when they say that is we're having evangelistic meetings and we hope there's a revival. But people getting saved is not a revival. You can't revive something it's never been vived in the first place. A revival comes to the hearts of Christians who've grown cold and who are less interested than they were at one time. But Billy Graham says that wherever there has been a stirring among God's people and genuine revival has come, it is always preceded by a renewed reverence for the holiness of God. Oswald Chambers says, be careful in the Christian life what you begin to shrug your shoulders over. Oh, it's just a little thing. One girl told Billy Graham, she said, Billy, I've forgotten how to blush. And it's awfully easy to drift away from the Lord and not realize his standards for righteousness and holiness. And I think the greatest thing that any of us could ever pray for our lives or the lives of others is not that outwardly, but inwardly, down there where our value systems come, call it the heart, the inner being, wherever it is, but right down inside where the real you and where the real me is, that we would hate what God hates and love what God loves. In the first chapter of Hebrews, it says of Jesus, he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. When Satan came to Job in Job 1:8, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the whole earth, one who fears God and hates evil." And this seems to be what holiness is. By the way, we live in a world that it's not easy to be this way. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, "In the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold." And let me just show you one way that the world has designed to get you to be cold in your heart. Since most of us and our children are strongly influenced by what we read in the newspapers, hear on radio, and see on TV, it is valuable to know the enthusiasms and prejudices of the media elite who are responsible for the news content pouring into our homes day by day. A study under the auspices of Columbia University reveals that 50% of those controlling the media have, quote-unquote, no religion. Those men and women that sit there and influence the thinking of America on television and radio, 50% of the media elite have no religion at all. 8% attend church or synagogue weekly. Only 8 out of 100 go regularly to church. 86% of them seldom attend or never attend. 84% believe that government should have no laws regulating sex. That's 84% of those men and women that the nation admire for their ability to communicate news believe that government should have no regulation over sex. 55% of them believe that extramarital affairs are not immoral. 85% believe that homosexuals should be permitted to teach in public schools. And 95% of them believe that homosexuality is not wrong at all. These are the people that we and our family and our friends and our children someday are going to be listening to. That's the kind of world we live in. Okay, let me review just briefly what John covered with you last week. He told you what the misconceptions are about holiness. Down through the centuries, people have felt that that the world is evil, and so they've retreated into monasteries. And that is a false conception of holiness, that if you can just get away from the evil, you'll be holy. Some feel that this is only for preachers or for missionaries, those who have made some kind of special commitment of their lives and have foregone the ambitions of becoming successful in business or some pursuit of career, that they're the only ones that can be holy, and that is wrong. Some feel that you're holy when you don't wear certain things or you appear certain ways in public. I remember as a boy, we had a denomination in our town that put a special emphasis on holiness. And the women dressed in an unusual way, different from all the other people in town, to communicate that they were holy. And this morning, I do not mean to be critical at all of them, but I think they missed the point of what real holiness is. It's an inner quality, it's an inner attitude, not something just external. Some have even felt that holiness was self-righteousness. And that's certainly wrong. Some have felt legalism is holiness. No love, no joy, no peace in life, but just rigorous discipline in the spiritual life or in the religious life, that's holiness, and that's not it. But then John went on to say that because holiness is so basic, he asked the question, why do we not experience more of it in our daily living? And he said that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. See, why is it that I want certain things to go from my life? Well, it may be because it defeats me. It makes me feel like a small person, and I'm not really concerned about how it hurts God. I'm just concerned about how it affects me. And God knows that. God can see right through our motives. And he knows that the real reason I want my life cleaned up is because it's making me feel bad. And that is a wrong motive for holiness. Another thing is that we have misunderstood living by faith to mean effortless holiness. We were waiting, as Bill said this morning, for some mystical experience to come to us, and not realizing that it's something that we must pursue. The name of the book that we're using as a textbook in this class is Pursuit of Holiness. And in a few minutes, Jerry's going to come up, and she's going to talk just a little bit about God's part in holiness and our part. And God will not do our part, and we're not to do God's part. There's no way we can do God's part, but He will not do our part for us. And that's one of the reasons why we don't have holy living today, is that we kind of keep waiting for God to do it all rather than doing our part. And then, as I said, some of us have become calloused, and we just kind of shrug our shoulders and think, oh, it's really not too bad. And we're not taking sin seriously. And then John last night, or last Sunday, led you through a look at the holiness of God, to look at the fact that that He has a perfect standard of what is right and wrong. He Himself and His being is totally free from all evil. And He always acts consistently with His character. Someone has said that God is perfectly consistent, but He is very unpredictable. You never really know how God is going to break out in life, what He's going to do when, but once you do, He is always consistent with His character, and His character is holy. And He led us last week to see that God hates evil. It's not something that God says up in heaven and says, oh my, you know, they shouldn't do that. That probably isn't the better part of wisdom. God hates evil. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, God's judgment would come on our sin with a mighty, powerful judgment because of God's hatred of evil. And so this morning, I've asked Jerry to come up and to give some thoughts on God's part in holiness and our part. And then what we're going to do is break up after that into just little neighbor nudging. And I'm going to give you a few passages of Scripture, and we're going to talk about chapter 3 in the book, Holiness is Not an Option. There is no way that you can say, well, I can be holy or maybe not so holy, because there's tremendous consequences if we're not. And this morning, the objective of the class is that when we walk out that door in about 35 minutes, I would like to see the Spirit of God through the Word of God cause all of us to be trembling within us as to the serious consequences of the holiness of God, of what will happen if we're not, and to be sobered by that, not discouraged, not depressed, but sobered in the reality of what happens if we're not holy. So, Jerry, come up, sweetheart, and share thoughts on...
Are those books for sale? Or, you know.
Yeah, we've got... are the books... Yeah, the books are back there. And after class, if you'd like to pick up one, there's a textbook called The Pursuit of Holiness. And each week we'll be taking a chapter, some weeks two. And then there's a workbook, a Bible study book that goes with it. For those of you who want to do more preparation and some homework at home, why, you can do that also, and those books will be available to you after the class.
You know, this is a subject that I have thought about a lot of times before. Just the idea in our Christian lives of, you know, what is our responsibility and what is God's responsibility? And I always think of it in my own mind kind of like homework, you know. Okay, Lord, what is my homework and what is your homework? And as Jim said, we can't do His for Him, obviously, because that's miracle-level stuff. I mean, there's no way we can touch that and do that. But at the same time, is it hard to hear, John? Okay. At the same time, is that better? God, it's not that he couldn't do our homework for us, but he won't do it. And the reason why is because he would be a poor trainer if he did, wouldn't he? You know, in training our children as they've grown up, there are certain things that I have to require them to do if I expect them to learn important character traits in their lives. And if I do those things for them and I don't require responsibility on their part, then I'm a poor trainer as a mother. So it's very important that I have this straight with my children. And it's very important that in my relationship to God, that I remember that he's not going to do everything, but that he is going to hold me responsible to do certain things myself. And in thinking about this morning, in my mind, there are two things that we need to consider here. One is God's finished work in Christ. This is his homework, isn't it? What Christ did on the cross for us when he died to pay the penalty for our sins was something that only he could do. There's nothing that we could do to earn that, to in any way merit that, or help God with that. That was his initiative, and he did it. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for our sins once and for all." Didn't have to ever be repeated again. "The righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God." And this is why he did it. It's kind of like when you were born into your family, you didn't have anything to do with that, did you? Here you were, a little baby born into this family, and it was completely apart from any initiative on your part or my part. The parents are the ones that decided that, the parents and God, but it had nothing to do with you. And in our Christian lives, it's kind of the same thing. When we're born into God's family, it's God's initiative. It's something that he does for us. But in the Christian life, there's also something that we do. We reach out and take that. There has to be initiative, not in accomplishing the miracle, but in taking advantage of it, in reaching out. And in Revelation 3:20, which probably a lot of you know, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." And so there are two things there we have to do. We have to listen to his voice, and then we have to get up and open that door. And If one of you were to come to my house, I'll say Jim McCall were to come over to our house and knock on the door, and I were just to sit there and just say to myself, "Well, I know there's somebody knocking on that door, and I really ought to get up and do something about it," but I just sit there. Jim will never come in because he's a gentleman, and he's not going to barge his way into our house. And if I don't get up and answer that door, then Jim will just leave after a while, and he'll figure there's nobody home. And Jesus does not barge his way into our lives. He's a gentleman, and he does not force his way. We have to take the initiative and invite him in. By the way, how many of you have seen that picture of Christ knocking on the heart's door? It's a painting, a well-known painting. Oh, not very many. There's a picture of Christ standing, knocking on a door, and that's to represent the door of our hearts. And if you ever see that painting, look closely at it. There's no doorknob on that door. Have you ever noticed that? There's no doorknob there. And that means that door can only be opened from the inside. And that's the way it is in our relationship with Christ. He does not barge his way in. The doorknob is on the inside, and we have to take that initiative. Okay, the second thing on God's part that is his responsibility or his, quote, homework in bringing us to holiness in our lives is, that it is his responsibility to bring us to holiness in our lives, but that we have to respond to him initiating that. It is my response then to obey him in certain ways. Okay, what does God do on his part in order to bring me to a place of holiness in my life? By the way, I want to just stop here and say that if you have in your mind that holiness is this thing way out there, you know, pie in the sky, and you can't quite reach it, just forget that, because holiness is the most mundane, down-to-earth word there is, just about. Because all holiness is it's just taking responsibility for your sins, and it's learning from your mistakes, and it's being honest and open. That's what holiness is. It's not being this super great person that never does anything wrong, and if it were, none of us would ever get to first base. Okay? Some things that God does in bringing us to holiness or giving us every advantage in our lives to grow in this area. Number one, he reveals himself to us. So remember the word reveal. He reveals himself. And in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." He's looking, all the time looking, to show himself strong on the behalf of that person whose heart is perfect toward him. And so God is looking around for that guy and that gal who is going to be serious enough in their relationship with him that they want to be obedient. And he says, when he sees someone like that, he says, "Ah, there she is. Ah, there he is. I am going to work in a special way in that person's life." And so he will reveal himself. Our responsibility in that is to, in order for God to reveal himself to me, what I have to do is I have to make, as Bill said this morning, meditation on his word a priority in my life, not treat him like a visitor. But I have to make this a top priority. Every day I have to spend time reading his word, letting him talk to me, and then me talking back to him through prayer. And there's a real neat verse in Jeremiah 29:13. And it says, "When you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me." I really like that, because God says you have to really mean it. But when you really mean it and you really want to get to know me, you're going to find me, because I'm going to reveal myself to you. Okay, another thing that God does in bringing us to holiness in our lives is he promises to give us direction. And in Psalm 32:8, it says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you are to go. I will guide you with my eye upon you." And I heard a man say one time that a father wanted to teach his son manners. And so he got an idea. There was a lady coming to their house to dinner, and he says, "Now, son, I want to teach you good manners as you grow up. And so here's how we're going to do it. When Mrs. Brown sits down at the table," he says, "all you have to do," it's very simple, "all you have to do is you watch me. You keep your eyes on me. That's all. And when Mrs. Brown has a need, if she needs the butter, then I'll look at Mrs. Brown and I'll look at the butter. Back to Mrs. Brown, back to the butter. And you'll know that she needs the butter. And then you're to reach out and say, 'Mrs. Brown, would you like some butter?' And she'll thank you. And then," he says, "when she has another need, if her water glass is empty, why, I'll look at Mrs. Brown and I'll look at the water glass. Mrs. Brown, the water glass. And then you'll know that she's out of water. And you'll say, 'Mrs. Brown, may I get you some more water?' And she'll see that you're learning manners, and this will be a credit to you." And he said, this is how God teaches us. Our responsibility is to keep our eyes on him through the word of God and through prayer, but to look to him, listen to him. And God says, "I will teach you to be the kind of a person you really want to be if you'll keep your eyes on me." Another thing that's God's responsibility is in fulfilling his promises. And Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not fulfill it?" He's not like we are. If he says something, he will do it. He keeps his word. And so God will fulfill his promises, but he says, then, you've got a responsibility to believe me and to claim promises from me. They're not going to be handed to you on a silver platter. But you ask me for some things in your life and watch me fulfill those, but you have to ask. And Abraham, of course, was a great example in that. In Romans 4:20, it says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God." And he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When God told Abraham something, in his own mind, he just said, "I believe it. That's it. I'm going to go on that." And then, let me skip over one here. Then, another thing that God is responsible for, there are lots of things here, I'm only mentioning a few, but is to teach me meekness in my life. And he says that he will do this. He will teach me to be a meek person instead of one who defends herself, has to fight back, has to stand up for her own rights. He says, if I really want to learn this, that he will teach me this. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. But he also says that there's something I have to do, too, to learn this. He said, Jerry, you have to humble yourself. I'm not going to just give this to you, but for you to learn meekness, you have to humble yourself. And then I'll give you all kinds of opportunities. And boy, just like that, he gave me two verses that just sort of startled me. I mean, I was shocked with how quick God came to help me in this situation. See, he was doing his part because I was doing my part. And one verse that he brought to my mind was John 21, 22, and 23. And this is the situation where Peter was a little envious of John because John was always hanging around Jesus. And I think it kind of got on Peter's nerves. I think he was a little jealous. And so one day Peter was talking to Jesus. I mean, John was. Peter was, excuse me. And he looked over, and sure enough, there was John again hanging around. And he said, Lord, what about this man? You know, he's always around. What about him? And Jesus said, Peter, what is that to you? Follow thou me. And when God brought that verse to my mind, just like that, it was kind of like I was saying in my heart, Lord, what about Jim? You need to do something. You need to get his attention here. And the Lord was saying, what is that to you? Let's work on your problem, Jerry. You have a problem of stubbornness and a lack of teachability and meekness. Let's work on that one. Well, see, to me, that was like a big piece of pie and one little 10% slice, and all the rest of that was Jim, see. We needed to work on that 90%, but I really think in God's eyes it was the other way around, and God would not let me get away with that. Why? Because he loves me, and he loves you. And if you feel in your own life that God is not listening to you, stop and ask yourself why. Why the distance and why the silence? And it just may well be that God is trying to get your attention. See, God will not let me work on another person's problem. He will only let me work on my own problem. And then he says to me, I can handle that other person. I can take care of them. Let's work on yours. And that's my only responsibility, is to work on mine. Well, when we got home, Jim went into his office, and I went into the bedroom and prayed a little bit, and then I went into his office and I said, honey, I want to apologize to you for my stubborn attitude as we were walking, and of course he was very quick to forgive me and everything was all right again. And you know what happened? As soon as I confessed that to Jim and he forgave me, the peace was back. There had been no peace, but as soon as I made that right, it was back again. It was like God saying, okay, now that we've got that taken care of, we can get back to the fellowship that we had before. And that was a real lesson to me, just to remember that in growing in the area of holiness, it means many times it's just a matter of confessing your sins and being open and being teachable and saying, Lord, I want to do any changing in my life that you want me to do to make me the kind of gal or guy that you want me to be. I don't want to go through life being a mediocre Christian. If I'm going to do this, I want to do it right. And so help me. I can't say, Lord, that I'm never going to sin again and that I'm never going to be stubborn or whatever. But, Lord, when I am, help me to take responsibility for it and not throw the spotlight on the other person. And if you'll help me, Lord, to see the problem when it arises, then on my part, I'll take responsibility for that. And God really, really honors that. And you begin to feel in your life that you are really growing when you mean that with the Lord.
Okay, now we're going to get down to looking at the price tag. You know, when you go shopping, you try to decide, you look at the price tag to see if you can afford it. Well, failing to live a holy life is a luxury that we can't afford. And this morning, we want to take a look at the price tag. Someone once said, the price of obedience is high, but the price of disobedience is higher. And so let's look at what the price tag is if we decide we will not really measure up to God's standards of holiness. Now, what I'd like to do is have the first three rows here, just kind of in twos or threes, look up the two verses here on questions on number one and two. If you all, in these first three rows right here, just kind of nudge your neighbor and read those verses and come up with what you feel the consequence would be if we didn't measure up to God's standard of holiness. Let's see. All right, and in the next two rows over here and over this way, take number two. The back row all the way across, take number three. And then four, five, six, seven. All right. I didn't measure it exactly right. But if that next to the last row, if you'll take number four, and then the third from the back, number five, and then you two rows take number six, and this front row, number seven. And can you see it? All right, I'll turn it this way so you can see your verse, and then I'll turn it back. Can you see back there? Okay, everybody got your verse? I'll turn it back so you can see over here. Okay. Okay, just nudge your neighbor and read the two verses and come up with what you feel is the price tag. We'll just take a couple of minutes on that and then we'll have you share. Yeah, I'll tell them what to read. Yeah. When you have the verse, keep your Bible open because I'll have someone read the particular passage and then we'll talk about the thing that you found in it. Yes. Yeah, what the consequences would be if you didn't agree with God's standard of holiness. You want to write them? Yeah. Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? Yeah, just... Okay, I'm sure that you could go into it much deeper, but let's take what you've got at this point. Would one of you read Hebrews 12:14, and then someone read Psalm 15:1, and then tell us what you came up with? Read the verse first, and then we'll have you share what the consequence is. Hebrews 12:14. Would someone read that? Okay, and Psalm 15:1. Okay, right over there. She's nudging you. Still neighbor nudging. All right. All right. Yeah, the whole psalm goes on to tell who's going to dwell in God's holy hill. He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and changes not. All right, what is the consequence in those two passages of not agreeing with God's holiness? All right. What does it mean, fall a peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? Does that mean you're not going to go to heaven? If you're a Christian that's living far away from the Lord, or you're drifting, does it mean you're not going to go to heaven? No, it just means that you won't see God close to you. You won't sense His presence daily. There won't be an intimate fellowship with Him. I was sitting talking to a girl in a university up on the East Coast several years ago, and she said, "Mr. White, I read the Bible, I pray, but I have no sense of God's presence with me. It's kind of like my prayers bounce off the ceiling." And I said to her, "Well, is there any chance that there's something that you've done or said or thought in your life that you know does not please the Lord, and you've never really confessed it to the Lord and called it sin?" And she thought for a long time, and then tears started trickling down her cheeks and her lips started quivering. And then she looked over at me and she nodded. And she had had a very bitter attitude toward her mother for the way her mom had treated her. And the next day, I saw her on the campus, and joy was in her life. And she said, "Mr. White, I can pray." She had made it right with God. You see, so one of the consequences is there's no intimate fellowship. Jerry, why don't we write that up there, honey, by number one. No intimate fellowship with God. We'll probably have to write it fairly large so they can see it there.
Is anyone better at this
than me? Okay, 1 John 1:7. Someone read that in the next few rows. 1 John 1:7. Okay, and Psalm 119:63. Okay, got it? Someone? Yeah, okay, what in those two verses, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I am a companion of all them that fear Thee and of them that keep Thy precepts. What is the consequence of not being holy? Yeah, no fellowship with others. Do you know that most people who are lonely, it's because we're not agreeing with God? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that when I sin and don't confess it, that I can be sitting in a large group, I can be singing, hearing the preacher preach. I can hear people pray. But he said there's a wall around me that separates me from the rest of God's children. See, when I come out into the light and I say, "Oh God, I have sinned," then I have fellowship with you. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They went and hid. If you fellas reach into your roommate's closet and get his best tie that he just got for Christmas, and you go out on your date and you spill some gravy on it, and you bring it back, you see, unless you make that right, you may put that tie away and the roommate keeps looking for it, and somehow you just don't have that close, intimate fellowship with your roommate that you used to have. Until you get that tie out, see, and get that cleared up. But isn't it beautiful? He says, then we will have fellowship one with another. I sat by a lady on a plane one day flying from Seattle, Washington to Spokane. And I opened my briefcase. She saw my Bible and I felt her hand on my left arm. And I looked up and she said, brother? And I said, yes. And she said, you love Jesus? And I said, yes, with all my heart. And I thought she was going to have a heart attack. She said, oh, isn't it just like the Lord Jesus to put me by a brother in Christ right here on the plane? And she began to give me her testimony, and she was a Roman Catholic nun. And she said, Jim White, 2 years ago I met Jesus as my Savior. And she said, I thought about leaving the Catholic Church, but she said, I just decided to stay on the inside and try to help people on the inside. And she said, I'm a house mother in a girl's dormitory, and she just tell me all about these girls she was leading to the Lord. And in fact, she was returning from Hawaii, where a Catholic couple had paid her round-trip plane ticket out over Christmas just to come out and tell them what had happened in her life. And just as we were landing, she said, let's have prayer together. So we bowed our heads, and I prayed, and she prayed, and we went inside the terminal. I introduced her to Jerry, and to this day, we both feel she's one of the most radiant Christians we've ever met in our lives. You see, David said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. There's no walls between you and any other Christian. And if you really commit yourself to God's standards of holiness, you can meet another Christian, and in a matter of seconds, it's like you've known him for years. Because God's Spirit in you and God's Spirit in them witnesses to himself. Okay, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. Someone read that passage. Yeah, when I kept silence, the King James says, my bones waxed old. My moisture's turned into the drought of summer. That's not very pleasant, is it? I remember as a kid out here in southwestern Oklahoma working in temperatures of 117 in the wheat harvest, and man, you could get thirsty. Your moisture turned into drought. Well, that's how he described his spiritual experience. Okay, what about Psalm 51:12? Okay, what happens to a Christian if he's living in some sin of word, attitude, or action and doesn't confess it? What happens? What is it? No joy. All right, Jerry, let's write that up there. No, there's no joy. By the way, how often do you meet a Christian that really has what you feel is real joy? Joy has absolutely nothing to do with outward circumstances. You can have sickness, you can have infirmity, you can be having a tough course in the university, but Jesus said, my joy I give to you, my peace I give to you, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. In the very moment, as Bill said this morning, if I don't agree with God, God cuts that flow off in my life and there's no joy. Well, that's a pretty big price to pay. All right, Hebrews 12, 9 and 10. Someone read that. Okay, not everyone at once. Who's got it?
For we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits than live? For they verily for a few days chased us after their own pleasure.
Okay. All right. And then 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32.
That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not
Okay, what'll happen? God'll pull the switch out on us. Discipline. You know, I can remember as a kid, I didn't like to be spanked. One day our youngest boy, Jimmy, when he was younger, he had disobeyed me, and I said, okay, son, we're going to have a spanking. He said, Dad, wait right here. Wait, wait. He said, I'll be right back. He ran, he came back, and he said, okay, Dad, now give it to me. And I thought, you know, there's something wrong here. I'm not sure why he's so willing. And he leaned over, and I thought it looked awfully thick, and I noticed he had three pair of trousers on. He'd gone and put on two others, you see, because he didn't want the discipline. Well, you know, in the book of Hosea, God says, I will be to Ephraim as a moth. But two verses later, he says, I will be to Ephraim as a lion. And God tries to get our attention with a moth. And if he can't, he turns a lion loose on us. Now, all sickness is not a result of sin. But Paul says there that sometimes God gets our attention through sickness. And then if he can't get it that way, he gets it through weakness. And he says that some Christians have even suffered premature death because they won't repent of their sins. And so, boy, I tell you, of all these, that's about as scary to me, probably next to number one up here, as any. I don't want God having a hard time getting my attention. He says in Psalm 32, down toward the end, around verse 9, 10, 11, he says, don't be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with thee. I think we want to be like Jerry talked about, where he says, I will guide you with my eye. But Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:20, made this statement about a person who wouldn't straighten up. He said, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. See, Paul was sort of a covering for these people. And they were so rebellious against God that Paul just moved his umbrella over, so to speak, and said, all right, God, I'm going to turn them over to Satan to discipline them. Now, I tell you, I don't understand how that works, but it's in Holy Scripture that they may be taught something. He said, well, I tell you, that scares the daylights out of me, that God might have to let me be turned over to Satan so that I could learn how to straighten up. I don't like that. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul makes the statement, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean anything about going to hell. It's Christians. But Paul said, I turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That could be sickness, weakness, or even death. Now, God will get our attention. I can remember many times my kids growing up, Daddy, how many strokes of the switch? How many? One time I said to one of them, I said, well, I think 12 this time. I think 6 would do. 6 will do it. Well, I think you need 12 to remember. No, I'll remember with 6. I can tell you some on Val. Yeah.
Is this anywhere related to the idea of praying a hedge around someone, this idea of giving someone over for destruction?
Yeah, Bill Gothard talks about praying a hedge of thorns. And the idea is that this person who's running from God, rebelling against God, they'll run into that thorns, attacks from Satan, but designed to make them, drive them right back into the arms of God. And I tell you, this morning in my quiet time, I was praying, oh God. And I was praying for the class and for my family. And I said, God, put a hedge of protection around us and don't let Satan get to us. I pray a hedge of protection. But then for the one who's rebelling, to pray a hedge of thorns. To drive him back into the arms of God. Okay, so here, discipline. Boy, and I don't like that. I say, God, man, it's easier, it's a lot less painful to walk in obedience than it is disobedience. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:19 to 22.
Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands,
Okay. In order that you might be a vessel ready for the Master to use. I remember over in Africa, Jerry would go to the cupboard sometime to prepare for dinner, and she'd open up, and we had big, huge cockroaches over there, and I've seen her just lay a pan aside that was the ideal pan to use, but she wouldn't use it because it was dirty. And use an inferior pan. And God will not, He does not promise to use an unclean vessel. So here, the consequence is no ministry, no effectiveness, no ministry in the lives of others. David prayed in Psalm 51:13, he said, Lord, when you cleanse me, then will I teach sinners thy ways. I will teach transgressors and sinners your ways. So the consequence is there'll be no personal ministry. Oh, you might teach a class, you might have a Bible study, you may preach, but it'll be wood, hay, and stubble and not gold, silver, and precious stones. Okay, Psalm 66:18. Who's got that one?
If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Okay, what's the consequence? You're just wasting your time to have a quiet time, aren't you? Trying to pray. Boy, I tell you, I've tried to pray when Jerry and I have had a disagreement. I've tried to go in and pray, and it's as though the Lord said, Jim, why don't you just forget it? Go confess your attitude to your wife or to your kids. Get that straightened out, and then come back and I'll hear you. But you see, Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God just turns his back. If I'm not, what's that? Unanswered prayer. Okay, 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Front row here.
And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Okay, what's the consequence?
We don't take sin seriously, and the truth is not with us.
Okay. See, he says, by this we know if we walk in his commandments. There is lack of assurance of salvation. If a person is consistently living apart from God, you know, and they do it just over long periods of time without any kind of remorse, there's question as to whether or not they've even been born again in the first place. But if we agree, if we say, God, I really want to walk in obedience to you, then there's that assurance there. John here says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Yeah?
That's what we were thinking about in Hebrews 12:14, where it says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That if a person doesn't have holiness in their life to some degree, that it's evidence that they won't see the Lord, that they don't know the Lord.
Yeah, if consistently that is true. See, like Peter talks about, the sow that was washed returns to its mire. I tried to think of a word that you would not be repulsed by. Yeah, by the mire. You open the door of the house, and here's this little pink pig with a little bow around it. And man, you open that door, and because that nature is that of a pig, he'll head right for that pig pen. And you can have a person in a church just like that. But even with our natures changed, Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh is fighting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that's where maturing comes in, as we learn to feed the spirit and we learn to starve the flesh in order that we may share in his holiness. Okay, let's pray. Lord, take this morning these scriptures and seal them to our hearts. And Lord, help us to discipline ourselves to pursue holiness. God, we would love it if deep within us you'd put that desire to hate what you hate and love what you love. But Lord, until we get to that day, help us just to do it anyway. Help us to have our senses about us and our reason so that we realize that it's much more peaceful, much happier in life to walk in obedience than to walk far away from you. Lord, take every member of this class, and may this next week their hearts and lives be filled with the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing that they've been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.